Well, repetition is one of the primary drivers of memory. Now your turn. Repetition is one of the primary drivers of memory. You got it. Well done. See? It works. Even though repetition is one of the primary drivers of memory, it can get kind of frustrating, though, can't it, to have someone repeat themselves to you over and over and over again on something, whether it's your boss reminding you for the 17th time that we are using the new cover sheets on our TPS reports now, or your parents telling you a clean room is a happy room over and over and over again. It can get frustrating to have somebody tell you those things over and over and over again until you just know what's coming. You just want to say, I know, enough already. I get it. But repetition has its benefits too. In fact, repetition is what practice is all about, right? I mean, athletes, they repeat drills to help them improve their speed, their agility, their form, and their delivery. And musicians and singers, they repeat the same sounds over and over and over again to get it just right for the show. Young drivers are encouraged to practice as much as possible with their parents so that they can develop good driving habits, as long as their parents have those good driving habits to help them practice anyway, right, John? And then there's this, if you play the video.
In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways.
But Moses, he has spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to be also living with us. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the men that he inherited is superior to theirs. Which of the angels began to say, "You are my son, today become your father," or again, "I'll be his father and he will be his son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn to the world, he says that all God's angels worship him.
And speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angel spirits into servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end."
To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away.
For since the message spoken through angels is binding, and every violation and disobedience receives its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him.
God also testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The Son of Man that you care for him.
You made them a little lower than the angels, and you crown them with glory and honor.
And put everything under their feet. And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything that is subject to them.
But we do see Jesus, who made lower than the angels, for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered.
Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises."
And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me."
Surely it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants.
For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants.
For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people.
Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted.
So that was Hebrews 1 and 2, but I could probably make the same video, Hebrews chapters 1 through 4. It would just take a lot longer of our time this morning. These kids have been doing an incredible job committing scripture to memory, and there's even a few of them that have committed one or more entire chapters so far to their memory. So I think there's several of them that have gotten 1 through 4 already memorized all the way through, and so that's an awesome job. If we could just give them another round of applause, I think that was a good job. And pray with me, too, if you would, that as they memorize Hebrews 1 and 2, or Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter, that it wouldn't just be in their heads, but that it would, that they would receive that word in their heart, and that God would do new work in them because of that. So yeah, repetition has its benefits, doesn't it, right? And it seems that the author of Hebrews understood that, maybe even a little bit too well, because we're going to see about how he has repeated the same thing over and over again in just a little bit. We're going to jump into the next piece of our series through Hebrews as we're working through it today, and we're going to look at chapter 10. And we've been moving along towards the end of this amazing book where we've been learning more and more about who God is. And over the course of the first 9 chapters so far, we've seen that Jesus is better, right? Jesus is better. That's the word that he's been drilling into us over and over and over again in the first part of this book. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law, better than the high priest in the Old Testament. He's even called the great high priest, right? The one who came to fulfill the law and the old covenant and who led us into the new covenant through his life and his sacrificial death. And maybe if you are like me, you've noticed that the author of Hebrews has been saying these same things over and over and over again, sometimes even in the same way, and many times in different ways as we've been working through these first 9 chapters. And if you haven't noticed that, you're going to notice it again today, because today is no different. Here in chapter 10, the author is finishing writing about the old covenant and the old sacrificial system, and yet again, we see these old things contrasted with the new covenant of Jesus. And so there's a memorable old hymn that says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And that's exactly the message that we've seen in the first 9 chapters of Hebrews and what we'll see again today in chapter 10. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his blood shed for our sinfulness, he paid the price for our sins. That's what Hebrews is all about. Sin does leave a crimson stain in our lives. It spoils things. It causes us to do things that hurt ourselves and it hurt the people around us, and it separates us from God. Simply put, sin messes up our lives. But so often, we don't realize how badly sin messes us up. We don't realize it because we think that we are in control somehow, right? But for each of us, there are times in our life where, by the grace of God, we are allowed to see that we've moved away from God further than we need to be. And the author of Hebrews has gone to great lengths here to show us the consequences of our sinfulness, of being separated from God in that way. We sin because we are imperfect. We fall again and again, and we need forgiveness, and we need salvation, and we need restoration, and we need resolution to all these things. And the message of Hebrews tells us in no uncertain terms that all of those things and more are found in Jesus, only in Jesus. And not only that, but it's free. It's freely found in Jesus. The Apostle John put it this way, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's what we've seen in the book of Hebrews. And this connection, this relationship with God begins when we proclaim that he is our Lord and Savior in our own lives. And now as we move into chapter 10, we're told again that the Old Testament system of sacrifice wasn't a perfect sacrifice, but it was designed to point the way to God's perfect plan, his true plan of salvation for us. The Old Covenant wasn't perfect, but it points the way to God's perfect plan for us. It says in verses 1 through 4 in Hebrews chapter 10, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These animal sacrifices that had to be made year after year after year under the old covenant could never make people right with God, at least not long term. They only provided a temporary covering. They couldn't wash away sin. If they were able to do that, then there would be no need to go back and make the sacrifice over and over again, right? If they could wash away the sin. So only God can forgive sin. And the good news is that God is willing to forgive our sin. And he does it freely, even though we don't deserve it. And he does it through his son, Jesus. Under the old system, we would make sacrifices for our sins. And then we'd sin again, and then we'd have to go back to the temple and make forgiveness and seek another reconciliation time with God. It was a never-ending cycle. And even though those priests had to perform those animal sacrifices year after year after year to be close with God, Jesus, because he is God, Jesus' sacrifice was a once-and-for-all kind of deal. Our debt has been settled. Our need for forgiveness has been settled. Our guilt, our shame, our regret, it's all been settled. It's all done. We have once and for all been forgiven. No need to go back again and again. He died and he did it and he did it once and for all. And his going back to heaven to sit at the right hand of God represents the fact that he did all he was called to do in this world. And if we remember a few weeks back, he is able to save completely those who are, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. That's his work. And he completed it here on earth. Jesus didn't just come into this world to do his thing and then take a break and lay around in his pajamas and house shoes for a couple of millennia. That's not what he's doing right now, right? Remember, Satan is a real person. He's constantly living up to his name, the accuser. He's wanting to shame us for our wrongdoings. He's working to point out every sin we commit so that he can steal our joy. Jesus, you died for this guy? He's lazy. She's worthless. He's a loser. She won't serve you. This guy over here, he's pathetic. He's never going to get it right. And so he's just constantly doing those things, nagging at us. And he's trying to throw as much of our sin up against the wall like slinging mud in hopes that something will stick. And all too often, it does stick, at least in our minds, right? He keeps us in shame, and he keeps us living in slavery to our sin instead of in the freedom in Christ. But that's where Jesus steps in, if we let him, right? I can just picture him jumping up from the throne in those moments and interceding for us, saying, "Yes, I know my sheep, and they know me. I know exactly what they were like when I came and I died for them, and I did that on purpose. I know who they are. And because of my blood, they are not that person anymore. You have no business here." Can you picture that scene? It's amazing. It's just an awesome scene. Jesus standing up for you, defending his work before the Father and putting Satan in his place where he belongs. That's what Jesus lives to do for us today. His sacrifice was a once and for all kind of sacrifice. When he died on the cross, he paid the price for all your sins, past, present, and future. When all of us commit some sort of sin later on today when we go home or off into our whatever else we got going on this afternoon, and it's very likely that every single one of us is going to do that, it's already covered by the blood of Jesus if we are already under the blood of Jesus. And the same goes for the sins that we'll commit tomorrow and the next week and the next year. His once and for all sacrifice paid the price for all of our sin. And that means that his perfect plan includes perfection for you. Number two, his perfect plan includes perfection for you. Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I take the time to read through that and actually contemplate how incredible that message is, my heart is doing flips. I get goosebumps all over, right? And I'm doing a little dance. I'm just this little happy dance because I'm just going crazy inside. That's an awesome reality, isn't it? All the guilt that I've ever faced, and I've faced a lot of guilt in my life, all the guilt that I will ever face, Jesus says, I'll cover that. I'll cover that. That's mine. Put it on my tab. You don't have to carry that stuff around anymore. All the good that you could ever muster on your own anyway couldn't pay for it, but I can, and I have. I've paid the price, and it's once and for all, and it's done. Let me take care of it. Now notice it says in verse 14 there that he has perfected us. But just so we're all clear here this morning, you are not, and I am not right now, perfect, okay? At least not in the sense that you were thinking about here. None of us are. I mean, don't walk out of here today and when the first person asks you how you're doing, you can just say, yeah, I'm perfect. No, really, literally, I am a perfect person because Jesus said I am perfect. You just look up Hebrews there, right? No, because there are a couple of things that you have to remember in all this. First, who is it that is doing the perfecting? It's Jesus, right? Not us. So you have no reason to brag about anything. It's not your work. Second, even though you stand before God perfectly and spotlessly before Him because of the blood of Jesus applied to your sins, you did not suddenly cease to have the ability to sin again, right? You're still going to make mistakes. You are still living imperfectly before God in this world. If Jesus is your Lord, then one day you will be perfect in that sense where you don't have the ability to sin. And not by anything you've done, only by Jesus. But that day is not today. Just like that last line says, He has made you perfect, but He is making you holy, right? He has made you perfect before God, but He is making you holy, more like His Son. One of my favorite pieces of Paul's writing is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not long ago, we had just finished reading through 2 Corinthians in the men's group I'm a part of on Wednesday mornings. But here's what it says. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Those words are so powerful to me. And they tie right into what we're talking about here, that Jesus was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. He died for you and I so that now we could be viewed before God as righteous. It's not because we are righteous. It's because God sees us as righteous because Jesus paid our debt. He died for us. That's why it tells us in verses 15 through 18, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. He says, first, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. And because of this, we can and we should, as we are told at the end of chapter 4, approach God's throne with grace, God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can do that now because of what Jesus did for us. The people in the old covenant couldn't do that. They always had to go through the priest. But now, with the sacrifice of Jesus, we have unlimited access to God. Our perfection means that we have unlimited access to God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The sacrifice of Jesus opened the door to the throne room of God for us. And we can enter at any time, not because of who we are, but because of who He is and what He has done for us. Yes, we are to be humble and we need to be reverent before the presence of God, but we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful or worried about His response for seeing us as we are, because He sees us. When He sees us, He sees Jesus. What parent wants to have their child approach them when they have a very real need and to do so with lots of fear because they're afraid of mom and dad? No parent wants that. No. We want our kids to ask us with the proper respect that comes from a child who is under the parent who has responsibility to raise them and train them up. But we also want them to come with courage and strength and assurance in their heart that parent wants the best for them and has good in mind for them, that we know things and we're going to help take care of them the best way we know how. God is telling us that He wants that same for us. We have access to the real presence of God because Jesus' death tore that curtain in two that once separated the people from the Holy of Holies, God's throne room, right, in the Old Testament. And now it's open and available to us because of Jesus. I'm so thankful for these verses encouraging me because I have a confession to make. You know, sometimes I don't feel like I'm worthy to approach God. Like, what right do I have to ask God for help, let alone for forgiveness? I mean, I'm not worthy of you. But here God is telling me and He's telling you the door is open. And you can walk in. Come on in, in fact. Come to me. I will give you rest and I'm going to give you peace and I'm going to carry your burden. That's what Jesus is telling us. I mean, it's easy to approach God when we're feeling good about ourselves, but that's often the times that we try to use our own goodness as a substitute or as the basis for the basis of our closeness with God rather than only on His grace and His mercy. And so we need to come to Him in those times when we don't feel worthy. And we need to accept His grace and receive His mercy. Instead, in our time of need there, we need to realize our sin and accept His sacrifice for our lives, receive that mercy and accept that grace because the door is always open no matter how badly we've messed up, no matter how badly we've slipped and fallen and how far away we've gone. His door is always open for us. He set it all up for us, right? He made it as simple as can be for us to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Hold fast to that hope. Don't let go of the faith you profess. He is our only hope, and without that hope, we are in a world of hurt. And we're to do this unswervingly, it says, without turning aside or making concessions for this or for that or allowing the world to pull us in directions that we shouldn't go. We are to accept no compromise here. Hold on to Jesus. He is faithful to you. He will not fail you. He will not abandon you. He died for you, so no matter how bad it gets, He is there for you. I think the author had a pretty good idea of what it means to walk in the reality of a fallen world. He knows that even though God made this a simple process, that doesn't mean it's really easy for us to do, you know, for us to humble our hearts and come before Him in this way. And He knows that these things He's warning us about are very real influences in our lives. And so He adds this in here as well. He says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." He knows that we need encouragement and physical help in this world. And so He says, we are to be thinking of ways that we are to stir each other up to do good. It's so much easier to let our minds wander and begin thinking about how we can tear each other down so we can get our little piece of pie, right? But as a body of believers, our job is to think of ways to help each other do better, to be better. Not because it gets us brownie points with God, it doesn't. But because of our salvation, because of what Jesus did, we just can't help but do this. That phrase, stir up in there, literally means a provocation. You're to provoke them to good works and good deeds. It's literally jabbing someone so that they must respond, right? But it's jabbing done in love. Kind of like when I come behind Megan and I squeeze her right there. She loves that so much. It's a good provocation, I think. It's done in love. But this stirring up is getting someone to recognize their need for Jesus and yet doing it in a way that is loving and with respect for them as a human being. And that kind of thing almost always requires deep relationship, right? That's one of the biggest reasons for coming to church, I think. Especially in this day and age, if you believe church is all about a lecture and having done your good deed for the week, you're getting it all wrong and you're missing out on a lot. Firstly, because you can get a good lecture just about anywhere these days, and likely better than I can give. But you could just stay at home, right? Stay in your comfy pajamas, watch it on your iPhone, and eat a bowl of ice cream if you want. You can make it really comfortable. But church is about community, right? The author here is reminding us of our need to be together, to worship together, to encourage one another, and to help each other. The call is not to beat each other up and complain about what we don't like, because we just no place is perfect, right? But it's about finding ways to be part of the solution, problems, the solution to the problems that exist within ourselves, and the solution to problems that exist within the church, and the solution to problems that exist even in the world. And we can do that because we have Jesus, not because it's our own power, but because we have Jesus. So we have access to God. But number four, but it doesn't mean that we can be careless about our sin. Verses 26 through 31 go on and say, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sacrificed them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, if you, like the Hebrews were thinking about doing and thinking about, if you know what God has said about a particular thing that he calls sin, and you ignore it, thinking you know better, you are living under the law, not under grace, believe it or not. You might think you're living in grace because you're ignoring the law and you feel like you have freedom, but you are living under the law because you're living as if you make the law. But make no mistake here, you are still responsible to God's law for which you know about. There are several ways theologians have interpreted these verses, and there's not full agreement on exactly what it is saying, but ultimately the result is the same. Either it's saying that once a person is saved, they can lose their salvation and if they turn away from God, or it's saying that it's possible that someone makes a partial or kind of a pretend commitment, not a real full surrender to God, and then turning away from that means that they miss out on salvation as well. Or it could simply be a hypothetical. But the real point of what the author is saying in these verses is that the Hebrews lacked confidence in Jesus. They lacked confidence in Jesus. And so they're being told that if they lack confidence in salvation through Jesus, they still need to have confidence in the judgment of God against those who reject his Son. They still have to be sure of that, even if they lack confidence in Jesus. And the author knows that there's plenty in this world who would like to shake our confidence in God. And so he closes with a reminder of where to look. He says, number five, in tough times, look forward towards the reward, not backwards or down towards the trouble or the struggle. Verses 32 through 29, how does that work? Maybe flip those around. Remember those earlier days that you had received the light when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteousness will live by one faith. And I will take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So he's reminding the Hebrews here and us this morning of their attitude that they had when they first made their claim for Jesus. He says, don't you see? Your faith is real. And look at what you did when you first came to Jesus. You went through some seriously difficult times, but you knew it was worth it, and so you held on. Don't give all that up now. Do you have times of doubting in your own salvation, in your own life? Maybe there's places and times and moments in your life where you're thinking, I just don't feel worthy. I don't feel like I can come to God. Or you look around at all the garbage going on in your life, and you think, is this Jesus stuff really worth it? I mean, I still have to deal with this garbage. Let me tell you, it is. It absolutely is worth it. In Revelation 7, John is describing a group of people who are going to be enduring difficulty like no one has ever seen. And God's promises to them are also to us. And he says, He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not only will God right every injustice ever done, and all the effects of evil be wiped out, but he will give us crowns and rest and joy and healing and peace and food. He's got all kinds of blessings waiting for us. Don't lose hope. Do you relive your past sins? God doesn't. He's not like that. Verse 1 tells us that repeated sacrifice never makes us perfect. They never achieve the obedience that God really wanted from us anyway. Yes, we deserve to get the full extent of God's judgment for our sin, and that judgment is harsher than we could ever imagine, but since Jesus took that judgment for us, we can be free from it. We can be free from the sin and from the guilt of that sin. Jesus offers absolute forgiveness. Through Christ, we are offered complete and unlimited access to his presence and all the help we could ever need or want. That's the offer that God has before you today and tomorrow and every day. Your opportunity to embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior is now. It's today. He calls on you to come to him just as you are, just like you are, so that he can make you a new creation in him. That's what God is like. Have you said yes to him yet? What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who sets us free. You are a God who loves us and cares for us. That you have made a way to remove our guilt and our shame. Lord, we are so humbled by that, and sometimes we don't feel worthy to even accept it, but Lord, give us the courage to come before you with confidence, knowing that you are a good Father and want good things for your children. Thank you for that sacrifice, Father. Help us to turn to you and run to you, to the shelter that you provide. In Jesus' name, amen.